Well, here we are quickly coming up on a new year, and I recently got an heirloom in our family from my dad's side of the family, and it's an old cuckoo clock, which has the constant ticking of the time, and then you wind it every morning. And every time I wind it, I know that I'm not enabling time to go forward. But I every time I wind it, I have this sense of time. That here I am winding it again for the passing of another day. And hearing the ticking of the clock is just that reminder of time going by. And certainly, the beginning of a new year is often a time, an appropriate time, to be reminded of how we ought to be numbering our days. Now, how many new years have we all seen, each one of us? Different numbers of new years, certainly each one. And numbering our days, as the psalmist says, so that we might present to the Lord hearts of wisdom. And so presenting to the Lord a heart of wisdom, that's a whole lot. That encompasses a whole lot. But certainly one key to that is being a people who read and who meditate on the Word of God, on the Scriptures. And so that's why I think it's been appropriate that one common New Year's resolution, if we make such things, has often been for Christians that they want to seek to faithfully read the Scriptures throughout the New Year. And not just, ideally, not just faithfully read the Scriptures, but with a specific prayer. Not just, well, I know I should, so this is my resolution, so this is what I'll do. And boy, if I can do it at the end, I'm going to be pretty proud of myself. You know, but that we do it with the prayer that our lives are more and more shaped and molded by those Scriptures for the glory of God. And for our joy. Yes, for our joy. So I wanted to encourage you this year, as I do oftentimes, to have a plan. Oftentimes, if you don't have a plan, it doesn't happen. So have a plan for the reading of the Scriptures on a regular basis, whether it's a specific Bible reading plan or whether it's just you set aside a time, a specific time in the day to be in the Word in some way. And I want to encourage you to be strict in holding to your plan. It takes a little while to develop a habit. But once a habit is formed, it's a wonderful and a good and healthy thing. So, if it's a good habit, right? In order to encourage us to this end, and also because it's the day after Christmas, and due to some other things as well, even not feeling well, I'm just going to preach this morning on Matthew chapter 2, as you see, verses 13 to 15. So I want to read the passage for us. And it says this. Now when they had departed, when the wise men or the magi had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And that's pretty much it. That's what happened. And he never even tells us that he came back from Egypt. I mean, he says until the death of Herod, so we're meant to assume they came back. But he never actually states it. And then after that, and that's all, he says, and this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet out of Egypt. "I called my son." So notice how simple and short that is. Number one, it leaves out all the details we would be most interested in knowing about. I mean, I read that and I have way more questions than answers. In fact, well, you know, you think about it, it was a 150 miles trip to Egypt. So if you're going to make a movie on this or, you know, write a book, you could easily use your imagination and fill in tons of details about the trip to Egypt, which Matthew shows no apparent interest in. There's no mention of anything that happened while they were there. Do we ever give much thought to the fact that Mary and Joseph lived in Egypt with Jesus? Right? There's no mention of anything a normal biography would have included. And in fact, it's so simple, and it's so short, and it's so apparently random that we could even wonder why Matthew included it in the first place. In the end, we're left really wanting to know, oftentimes, what does this have to do with me? I've often pointed this out, but at the beginning of the year, as I encourage us to read the scriptures, I want to encourage us again to ask ourselves how often we feel this way about the scriptures. We come to it, and there's this instinctive, innate desire to say from the get-go, from the starting point, what does this have to do with me? I start with where I am. I start with my circumstances, who I am, and I come to the Word from that place. And in a sense, we can't avoid that. But now is a good time to remind ourselves that all of Scripture, every page in this book, has been breathed out by God, always with a specific agenda, with God's own agenda. Matthew writes his gospel for a specific audience with a clear agenda and a goal in his mind. And so does Moses. And so does Paul and Peter and John. They all do. But it can be tempting for us to sometimes want to bypass what the original agenda is, which can sometimes just seem irrelevant to us. I mean, how much of the Bible does in fact at times seem irrelevant to us? And so because of that, it can be tempting to say, I want to jump past that, what's going on back then, and see, well, what does this have to do with me, to my circumstances, my needs? And the reason I say that is to encourage us. I say this to encourage us. This isn't to... In other words, what can happen and what stops us so often from really coming to the Word is that we want it to meet us directly and immediately, as the new perspective, not new perspective on Paul, but would be, it was like we want to have this imminent encounter with God. When we come to the scriptures are merely facilitating this direct encounter that we have with God. And that has infiltrated even the very still conservative circles of the church. So I open up the Bible, and through the Bible I want this experiential encounter with God. And not that that doesn't happen, but we have to watch out how we approach that. When we approach the Bible as though it were a magic book in your handout, a magic book, two things are bound to happen. One is we often end up disappointed and disillusioned. And so the Bible, our Bible reading and our plan to be in the Bible ends up being a chore. And it ends up failing. And second, even as we're wanting to be changed and transformed, to say, well, what does it mean for me? I want to be transformed. But at the very act of desiring that so strongly, we're robbing ourselves of the true transforming power of the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, the Scriptures are powerful to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. They are. And yet we can so often, without meaning to, rob ourselves of their transforming power. And so this year, as we read and meditate on the Scriptures, let's purpose to approach them on their own terms, in their own world, according to their own agenda, not mine, praying always, and I mean this, praying that God will give us a true joy and a delight in what His agenda really is. And in that way, and this is the freeing part, this is the encouraging part, and that way you will never be disappointed or disillusioned with any part of God's Word, with any part of it. And I can say that. Not even the genealogies, not any part of it will be disappointing. So coming back to our passage this morning, Matthew chapter 2. How are we to understand these verses we just read on their own terms? Now we're ready to ask that question. In their own world, according to Matthew's own agenda. Now, one of Matthew's main agendas is this theme of fulfillment. And for those of us who went through the Gospel of Matthew, if one thing stuck with us, that might be one of them, that his main theme is fulfillment in a specific way. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Matthew loves to say that over and over again. And he wrote his gospel, Matthew did, for Jewish Christians. And he wanted to assure them that their faith in Jesus was in perfect harmony with the faith of their fathers, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. It's like, when you believe in Jesus, you're not betraying Moses. That's what Matthew wanted to help them understand. See, they were being accused of being traitors to their faith, to their Jewish heritage, because they had joined the church. I said, you can't join the church and be true Jews. That's not the same thing. And Matthew says, no. He says, it is through faith in Jesus, and therefore, as a member of Messiah's church. See, what are we? We're a member of whose church? Messiah's church. It's through that you will experience the fulfillment of God's promises in the Scriptures. So why, in your handout, why does Matthew include this account? And that might sound like, oh, it's a simple, I mean, that's what I ask on Sunday morning. But when you read your Bibles, when you get to this passage, you say, well, why does Matthew put this here? And don't jump right away to, well, this is where I am. How can I make this speak to me? Well, why is this here? What's the agenda that God has? And then, yes, how will that have a transforming effect in my life? So why does Matthew include this account of the flight to Egypt? And the answer is because he sees in this account another wonderful assurance for his Jewish Christian readers. And we might say to ourselves, well, I'm not one of his Jewish Christian readers. So I really am not so excited about this story, right? Well, it's ultimately, too, an assurance for us that the fulfillment of God's promises is experienced by those who place their trust in Jesus. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, and that's simple, but as we delve deeper into it, it becomes something simply powerful, beautiful, complex, lovely, all sorts of things. So we read in verse 13, now when the Magi had departed from Joseph and Mary, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Okay, so we know from verse 14 that Matthew sees in this a fulfillment of something. A fulfillment of the scripture that says, out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, notice something about what Matthew does here. He tells us about Jesus going into Egypt. He never tells us about Jesus coming out of Egypt. So, I mean, if I were Matthew, I'd want to make it explicit. Right? Jesus went into Egypt, and then, look, he came out of Egypt just like it said he would come out of Egypt. Matthew only told us he went in. What's the connection, then, between what he tells us about going in and the fulfillment coming out? Matthew assumes, clearly, that the primary reason Jesus was taken to Egypt. Now, let me ask you, maybe you're ahead of me already, but when we read the text, why was Jesus taken to Egypt? Because Herod was searching for Jesus to destroy him. That's why Jesus went to Egypt. But when we read the text on a closer level, we find that that's not the real ultimate reason. The ultimate reason is Jesus had to go down to Egypt. And Jesus was taken to Egypt so that he might come out. You can't come out of Egypt if you weren't there in the first place, can you? So he had to go. He had to go to Egypt. This is beyond Herod. He had to go so that he could come out. Yes, Jesus went to Egypt to escape Herod. According to Matthew, Jesus had to go because at an even more fundamental level, it was God's will. It had to be. It was a necessity. It was not ultimately caused by Herod's wicked plot, but in your handout, by God. And as we think about this, because we know Matthew goes on to say that Herod, when he saw he'd been tricked by the wise men, sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under. And he sees in the weeping of the mothers and the fathers in that time another fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Now that's another message for another time. But even there, there's a fulfillment. So we see these wicked things happening. And I don't know if you've ever read the scriptures and thought, well, that's nice, and I'm glad, and we're glad that Jesus escaped from the purge. But what about all the other mothers and fathers? What about those children? And so we're humbled before a God whose ways are not our ways, and yet who, even in the process of working out those mysterious ways, is ultimately accomplishing a fulfillment of Scripture and the fulfillment of redemption. This is a mystery. And it's something, as we'll see in a minute, before which, well, here we are. This is a strong support to our faith and something in your handout that should teach us a true humility. Because a lot of times we're like, yes, God is sovereign, and we think that just makes us happy. And it does. But it also ought to humble us, because God's sovereignty often is mysterious and doesn't look like we would like to think sovereignty looks like. So 1 Peter chapter 5 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. What does he mean by mighty hand? He means the hand of God that oftentimes ordains sorrows and griefs and trials for us. But not only that, it's the hand of God that in ordaining even those things is a sovereign hand and a powerful hand. And then not only that, he says, humble yourselves under that mighty hand so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So it's not just a mighty hand that's sovereign and ordains sometimes difficult things, but it's the hand of a God who cares for you. And we can cast our anxieties on that God precisely because he is the God whose hand is mighty, sovereign, and oftentimes mysterious to us. So the angel's message is urgent. It is, rise, now, get up, get out, right? And yet the angel isn't worried. He's only commanding what was already God's will as a part of God's plan before the world ever started. Rest in that, brothers and sisters. Know it. Rest in it, and yet rest in it not glibly and tritely, but humbly. It can be so easy for us to feel that God is somehow subject to the chance happenings of this world. Think about it. Isn't it true that we easily feel that way, that he's subject to the chance decisions people are making constantly around us? Even if that's not what we believe on paper. We can have a lot of things written down on paper that we believe is good Bible-believing Christians. Of course, the Bible does say the opposite of that. From beginning of the Scriptures to the end of the Scriptures, all that happens in the world, and especially all that happens in the lives of God's people in this coming year, whatever this year may hold, is in some wonderful, mysterious way according to God's plan. Do we believe that? Or do we give lip service to it? And I have to ask myself that, because I know I give lip service to it. I know I do that. But that's sometimes the danger, That is. That we can speak it so often and fail to believe it. And then when our faith is challenged. When we do this, not only do we lack peace and joy, but we lack also the strength and the fortitude to serve God faithfully. So it's not just about our peace and joy. Peace and joy is one of the keys to serving faithfully our Lord God. So may we believe in God and be strong in faith so that our lives this year bring glory and honor to Him. Now, while this is a legitimate teaching to be drawn from this passage, very legitimate, and we haven't done anything with the text, manipulated it or anything, to draw from the passage, it's not the primary or the main point or agenda of Matthew. And see, that's an issue. Because when we're reading this, we could get it and look at that and say, oh, that's neat. That meets me where I am. And then not really be too concerned about why Matthew, the main reason he included it. And that's not a faithful reading of God's Word. Now, I'm not saying we always have to understand it right and we're being non-faithful or unfaithful if we don't always do everything just perfect. But again, our general approach to the Scriptures. It's just that general approach. And so Matthew's main point is what we mainly want to understand. Isn't it? So, with that in mind, we read in verses 14 to 15. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, the prophet that Matthew quotes here is Hosea. And Hosea writes in chapter 11, verse 1, or God speaks these words through Hosea, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And here we have a problem immediately. Hosea is not talking about Jesus. He's not talking about the Messiah. Or for that matter, he's not talking about anyone or anything in the future, as we were talking about this morning. These are past tense verbs, right? Out of Egypt, I called my son. When Israel was a child, I loved him. It's all past, Hosea is speaking here. And so what he's talking about is the nation of Israel and their past exodus and deliverance from Egypt. We all know the story, right? God's people went down. Israel and his 12 sons, they went down out of Canaan into Egypt. And then they multiplied, and then God brought them out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness into the promised land. So if this passage in Hosea is not a prophecy of the future, it's actually talking about the nation of Israel as God's son, how can Matthew say it is fulfilled in Jesus? So that when he came out of Egypt 700 years later, it's fulfilled. Now, the Jewish scribes and religious leaders, they had this, we would call it, and I think rightly so, very strange and not healthy way of interpreting their Old Testament scriptures. They read into everything, and they saw stuff behind all sorts of words and ways that it was put together, and it was amazing the things that they could find in the Old Testament scriptures. So is Matthew just doing what the Jews were doing? And a lot of good Christians believe that Matthew is kind of doing what they were doing, being fanciful. But they would say that only Matthew was allowed to be fanciful, because in his case it wasn't really fanciful. Because the Holy Spirit was guiding him. He's an inspired apostle. He's allowed to do that because it was inspired. We ought not to interpret the Scriptures the way Matthew was interpreting the Scriptures. But in fact, Matthew is actually giving to us this morning a model for how we should open up our Bibles and read them. So therefore, this should be a wonderful help to you and to me as we look forward to our time this coming year in the Word of God. How are we to read Matthew 11:1? like Matthew read, Hosea 11:1. Is that which is fulfilled in Jesus when he comes out of Egypt? And I want to say to you, how should we be reading our Bibles so that even if, let's say that somewhere in the Gospels, one of them told us that Jesus went down to Egypt and then he came out of Egypt, but they never said this was so that the prophet would be fulfilled. What if they never made that final point? Could we still draw the conclusion that Matthew draws without him telling us to draw it? Yes, we should. Yes, we should. And we should understand the scriptures enough to draw that conclusion faithfully without Matthew ever having told us that this was to fulfill the scriptures. And we'll see how that is here. This is key to reading your Bibles, the whole of your Bibles. Matthew knows, first of all, that the Old Testament scriptures describe the coming Messiah as the ideal or true Israel. By now, for us who've been going through John together, we know that true doesn't mean that the nation of Israel was false Israel. They were Israel. But when it says that the Messiah would be true Israel, it means that the nation of Israel was a shadowy Israel, a picture Israel, a type Israel, pointing to a true Israel that was the real deal, that they were the shadow pointing to the true Israel. That's really important to remember. When you want to open and read your Bibles and you want a fuller, truer understanding of the whole thing, remember this. So the servant of the Lord speaks through the prophet Isaiah. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And this is what he said to me. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. Did you see that? Who's gathering Israel? Israel is gathering Israel. God said to his servant, you are my servant Israel, so that you might gather Israel and bring Israel back to me. So the Messiah, when he comes, is going to be the ideal Israel, because he's going to do perfectly what Israel had so completely and totally failed to do. He's going to be a light for the nations. That's what the Messiah is going to be. He's going to cause the name of God to be glorified in all the earth, like Ed read to us this morning, so that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. He's going to be the substance in your handout that Israel was intended at best to only typify and shadow forth. God did not call Israel to be the ultimate Israel. That would be the Messiah. And in the end, somehow, this Messiah, this true Israel, would even enable the nation of Israel to be what Israel had so dismally failed to be. When Matthew quotes Hosea 11, he knows the context of this verse. He doesn't quote it out of context. So let's read it in context. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And then he continues. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. An unfaithful son. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. And we'll see later that Assyria is described as Egypt. It's a second Egypt. Because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. So where Israel has failed, that is exactly where the nation of Israel has failed. That's exactly where the Messiah, as the true Israel, is going to succeed. This is the picture. So when Matthew takes an Old Testament scripture that originally referred to a past event in the nation of Israel and sees it fulfilled in a future event in the life of Jesus, what's he doing? What is going on? And he's assuming, first of all, this wonderful Old Testament teaching that the Messiah is Israel. The Messiah is Israel. But is it really all right for us to say, okay, well then, since the Messiah is Israel, I can take every detail of Israel's history and see it all fulfilled in Jesus, in some obscure detail of Jesus' life? Can we do that just because of this? Well, Matthew knows not only that in the Old Testament the Messiah is the true Israel, he knows something else. He knows that the salvation Messiah would bring to Israel is pictured as a second exodus from Egypt. So the first exodus, the 10 plagues, right? This dividing of the Red Sea, the crossing on dry ground, the leading through the wilderness, that first exodus was designed by God to be a type and a picture of his future exodus that he has planned from before the foundation of the world. So when God brings Israel out of Egypt, he does it specifically. He's designed it carefully to point us, to shadow forth the greater redemption that he will accomplish for his people once and for all one day. The first Exodus is designed in this way. So we read in Hosea 2, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will, this is future, bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. It'll just be like when I brought her out of the land of Egypt before. I'm bringing her out into the wilderness again, out of Egypt. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old, when I brought you out of Egypt the first time. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, reminding us of how he made rivers in the desert for Israel when the first time. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, so they now pray for this to come. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, Rahab being a symbolic representative of Egypt? Was it not you who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. All this is in Matthew's mind as he writes. And then he certainly knew the context of Hosea 11. Now listen to this passage again. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Past. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Azmah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will, future, roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt. Future. And like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. So as we begin to put this together, we see that it's the Messiah as Israel who's going to bring about this second exodus from Egypt, an even greater salvation for his people. So when Jesus is taken down to Egypt, Matthew chapter 2, when he goes down to Egypt, even as Israel moved to Egypt with his 12 sons, and then when Jesus comes out from Egypt, even like Israel came out from Egypt in the days of Moses, it's a clear sign, careful here, right? It's a clear sign to anyone with faith that as the promised Messiah, Jesus is the embodiment of Israel. He is the embodiment of Israel. And that it is He who accomplishes for all of us the second exodus from out of Egypt. Mark and Luke don't tell us this account of what happened. Only Matthew does. But here we come to the question. If Matthew did not include this account and tell us, here's the fulfillment of this passage in Hosea, would we have been justified in making this connection? The answer is absolutely yes. We ought to have ultimately made that connection. God sent Jesus into Egypt and then brought him out of Egypt, not just to escape Herod, but so that through this reenactment of Israel's history, and understanding now what we know from the Old Testament, that the Messiah is Israel, that the Messiah accomplishes an exodus from Egypt. When we see this happen, we know that this reenactment of Israel's history, we see in this that He is the fulfillment of Israel. God sent Jesus into Egypt, brought Him out of Egypt, not just to escape Herod, but so that we might see. This is a beautiful thing that I love about preaching, is because we get to see the same thing in all sorts of different ways, by different avenues. We keep seeing, and then we say, I see, and I see, and I see, and I see. We see in this that Israel's history, the story of Israel's redemption, is fulfilled in Jesus. That's not fanciful interpretation. That's very careful exegesis. And exciting. It's a model of how we should always be reading our Bibles, our Old and our New Testaments, in this way. Now, this is key. We read our Old Testaments in the light of the New. So you are not unfaithful if whenever you open your Old Testament, you're reading it always with a knowledge of the New. And yet, at the same time, also reading the New Testament as the fulfillment of the Old. That's more often what we fail to do. We must read the New as the fulfillment of the Old. We even see here that the history of Israel is itself fulfilled in Jesus. And so in this way, the whole Bible is in your handout, opened to us as a revelation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That should be a help and encouragement to us in the coming year as we look forward to our times in the Word. We must learn to read the Bible always in light of their big overarching picture of promise and fulfillment, and of how in both the promise, and remember the promise is more than the Messiah shall be born in Bethlehem. okay, that's a promise. Or, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a promise. But do you know, when Israel came out of Egypt, that was a promise. The whole Old Testament is in some sense a promise. When we read the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, that's a promise. All throughout, even in the law, we see promise. And so we see in both the promise and the fulfillment that it is Jesus Christ who is all in all. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Do you see then how? And I want to italicize that word. I think it's in your handout, italicized, but for a specific reason. Do you see how Matthew was working to strengthen our faith and increase our joy? Now, let's start with the Jewish Christians. The Jewish Christians, they already believe. He's writing to Jewish Christians who the primary audience already believes, just like we do this morning. But as their faith becomes more and more grounded, as they come to see these things, as their understanding of the Scriptures is enriched and deepened, they're enabled to stand firm, particularly in the midst of opposition, in the midst of those persecuting them and accusing them of being unfaithful to their Jewish heritage. So Matthew says, no, look at this. And he says, I know you already believe, but let me remind you, Jesus went down to Egypt and came out of Egypt. Let that be an assurance to you. Let that strengthen you in faith. Right? So they might stand firm now in the midst of that hostility from their fellow Jews who had rejected the Messiah. And the same is then true of us. One of the keys to standing firm, whether you're working to stand firm in ease and prosperity, or whether you're working to stand firm in the face of sufferings or trials or griefs of various kinds, the key to standing firm is to be a people deeply rooted and saturated in the Scriptures and their revelation to us of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul writes to Timothy about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, now what do you say in response to that? But as for you, continue in what you have learned. Stand firm in what you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the sacred Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. That's not just salvation, prayer, and you're saved in the past, right? That's salvation on that last day when we stand glorified before the Lord, having triumphed and now being perfected. The Scriptures are able to make us wise for that salvation. Standing firm until that day through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says, all Scripture then is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So now we come back to one thing we hinted at a moment ago. Since Christ is Israel, since Christ is the true Israel, and since these Jewish Christians, we might say, well, what happens then to the Jewish Christians? Right? What happens to Israel in the flesh, as it were? Well, since Christ is the true Israel, and now they are now in Christ, what does that make them? True Israel. The true and faithful people of God. The people that were bogged down in so much futility for thousands of years are now enabled to be the true Israel in Christ, who is our Israel, our Messiah, the promised one. And what about us? Now this, what about us here? Well, since Jesus is the true Israel, And since we Gentile Christians are also in the true Israel, what does that make us? It means we have been grafted in, we have been made part of the true Israel. We are Israel, brothers and sisters, the people of God. Now that means something. We'll see in just a moment. But the prophets foretold that when the second exodus from Egypt happened, when God gathered his people out of Egypt again and brought them into the land, right, that there would be Gentiles included in that. So we read in Exodus in Isaiah 49, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, the Israel, to bring Jacob back to him that Israel might be gathered to him. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Gospel, good news. Now, look what happens. The Apostle Paul quotes this passage when he turns to the Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, and then watch the Gentiles' response. Watch how they respond to this. "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles." He quotes Isaiah, "that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Question. Do we see in this the sure foundation of our faith? The sure foundation of our faith. And are we, as those Gentiles were in Acts 13, are we rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord for what he's done? Are we being strengthened to persevere in true faith in this coming year, in true faith? No matter what it holds and brings, no matter what the mighty hand of God has ordained for us, the mighty hand of the God who cares for us. Have we been strengthened in this to persevere? Jesus is the true and faithful Israel, so that in him and through him, we can fulfill our calling to God's glory. We can. In him and through him. That's good news. In him and through him, God has called us. What are the words? He's called us out of Egypt. Because even as Jesus recapitulates or reenacts the history of Israel, so through our union with Jesus, his story is our story. So that we too have come out of Egypt with Jesus. He has ransomed us, redeemed us from our slavery to sin and death. So let's just be encouraged with Romans 6. When we were slaves of sin, we were free. Yes, free, if you can call it free, in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were we getting at that time from the things of which we are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that we have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit we get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Skipping back then in Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Having then been brought out of Egypt, brothers and sisters, we've come out, haven't we? We are free to live for his glory as we look to the day when we are brought in. Our journey is completed, and we enter at last into the promised land. It's where we're all headed. So Isaiah 51:11 says, even as Matthew writes, out of Egypt I called my son, he has this all in his mind. The scriptures are all one package. He doesn't lift a verse out and that's it. So in Matthew's mind is this truth. The ransomed of the Lord shall return. They come out of Egypt. they shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Just to comment on that passage, I'll just put the word forever and ever and ever and never be seen again. So may these realities truly help us this year to present to the Lord hearts of wisdom. Hearts of wisdom. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the gift of your word, for the sacred writings that are able this year and every year to make us wise for salvation until the day of Jesus Christ and through faith in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would give to each of us and to us as a whole, as your church, a delight in the written word. Enable us, O Lord, to grow until that day when our salvation is fulfilled. And not only have we been brought out of Egypt, but we have been gathered together into the glorious promised land of your presence, where there is no longer any sorrow or sighing or sadness or pain or suffering or death. We praise you and rejoice in this. Thank you for these songs that we are about to sing together, celebrating Jesus as our true Israel, as the Messiah. We thank you for these songs, and we thank you for the supper, the meal that we can partake of as your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.